All right, so carrying on here in Luke's Gospel, picking up in chapter 15, we read here, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now, in this chapter here before us are perhaps the best known of the parables of Jesus. Here in this chapter, we have the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. All three parables essentially teach the same message. And that message is that God is vitally concerned with the repentance of sinners. Jesus received sinners. He ate with them. And this was very troubling to the religious leaders of the day. It's significant, not just for then, but for now, that Jesus attracted sinners while the Pharisees repelled them. Lost sinners were drawn to Jesus. They came to Jesus, not because he catered to them or compromised his message, but because he cared for them. And they sensed that. He understood their need, and he helped them, while the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, on the other hand, criticized them and kept them at a distance. The Pharisees gave the people that did not keep their interpretation of the law a general classification. They called them the people of the land. The people of the land. Those that did not embrace their particular interpretation of the law. This was a derogatory term. They referred to them as the people of the land, and there was a complete barrier between the Pharisees and the people of the land. To marry a daughter to one of them was like, they said, exposing her bound and helpless to a lion. The Pharisaic regulations laid it down. This is what they stated. When a man is one of the people of the land, they said, entrust no money to him, take no testimony from him, trust him with no secret, do not appoint him guardian of an orphan. Do not make him the custodian of charitable funds. Do not accompany him on a journey. A Pharisee was forbidden to be the guest of any such man or to have him as his guest. He was even forbidden, so far as it was possible, to have any business dealings with him. It was the deliberate Pharisaic aim to avoid every contact with the people who did not observe the petty details of the law. Now, when you understand that background a little bit and their mentality, it helps us to understand why they were so shocked. They were shocked to the core at the way Jesus associated with people who they considered to be rank outsiders, people who they considered to be complete and total sinners, people that they would never have themselves any association with. It's interesting that they had even stated, where Jesus would say here in these parables that we'll look at here in a moment, Jesus would conclude after he explains why it is that he's reaching out to sinners, he would conclude with these words: there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. But the Pharisaic saying was this: there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who is obliterated before God. So you can see the contrast between the Pharisaic mentality toward the sinner and the mentality of Jesus. And so when Jesus received sinners, when he associated intimately with them, when he ate with them, this aroused the ire of the religious leadership of the day. This and other things were many of the reasons why they would just absolutely refuse to believe in the Messiahship of Jesus. Because, of course, their reasoning was, if Jesus was really the Messiah, he would agree with us. He would embrace our views. He would not have any association with these kinds of people. Now, sad to say, but it is true, that mentality did not die with the Pharisees. That kind of mentality has been perpetuated on down through the ages. And occasionally you would find that very same kind of mentality within the church. Ironically, unbelievably, I've often marveled and wondered how we who have right before us the New Testament, how we have, you know, the clear statements of Scripture and the clear examples, how is it that in the church age that this same kind of Pharisaic mentality could have ever developed or taken hold among anyone? But it has indeed happened. But we have to remember, just as it was then, it is still today. The good news is Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. And still today, when Jesus is preached, when the pure gospel is presented and the clear word of God is exposited, you find today that just as it was then, you find that tax collectors, so to speak, and sinners, they draw near. They come in. It's a beautiful thing because that's what the Lord is into. He's into drawing people to himself. He's into drawing sinners to himself. And of course, everyone's a sinner. Not just the ones that are obviously sinners. There are what you might call respectable sinners. People who don't look so sinful on the outward. But the reality is they're just as much a sinner as those who are obviously sinners. So, with that background, that's the setting of the parables that Jesus now speaks to them. So, he said this parable to them: what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So Jesus, of course, would often do this. He would tell a story that everybody could relate to. This was a culture where there were many shepherds, and raising livestock was very much a part of their everyday experience. And everyone had some idea of what it would be like to lose one of your precious livestock, one of your sheep, and then to recover that sheep. There would be excitement. There would be rejoicing. So Jesus tells him this story. And no doubt everybody in the crowd is like, yeah, right. That's sure. That's it. That's exactly what you do. You rejoice when something that was lost is found. Of course, Jesus is wanting them to make the connection, to go beyond the sheep and to realize that what's happening in this particular case is lost people are being found. People who had gone astray, people who had wandered away are being brought back to God. That's an occasion for rejoicing. That's not anything to be upset about. But you see, that was the attitude of the Pharisees. They were upset. But Jesus says this in verse 7. He says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Now this is, I think, such a wonderful truth that Jesus lets us in on here. The truth of the rejoicing that goes on in heaven when one sinner repents. When just one sinner repents, there is a celebration in heaven. Oh, the value that God places upon a human soul, a single individual human soul. You know, we can get so kind of calloused and sort of lose our perspective to such an extent that we don't rejoice over one sinner who repents. In our evangelistic efforts, if we can't get lots and lots of sinners to repent, we're discouraged. We're upset. We're feeling like we didn't have a successful meeting because only a few came forward. You know, when I was living in the UK, it's a whole different world over there in that culture, and it's a whole different situation when it comes to evangelism. And we've had many outreaches of various sorts, and we've seen people come to the Lord, but you know, the numbers are very, very small in comparison to what we're used to here in our Southern California Christian culture. And so, you know, we're used to 50 coming forward at an invitation, or 100, or maybe 200, or, you know, maybe even more, depending on the event. And you go into different places in the world, and, you know, you labor and you work hard and you do those outreaches, and you see maybe 3 people come to Christ. And you just think, oh, man, we failed. We put in all this time and energy and effort, and we only had 3 people. But you know, God doesn't think of it that way. The Lord is rejoicing. The angels in heaven are rejoicing over one sinner who repents. You see, we do not understand really the value of a human soul like God does. But for him, just that one. If you think about the ministry of Jesus, even the numbers of people that ended up as faithful, loyal followers to Christ were relatively small numbers. And again, in comparison to what we so often think about as being significant, or you know, ministry that we would look at and say, "Wow, okay, yeah, you know, God's really moving there." Jesus ended up with a relatively small group of people. But Jesus was never bothered by that. As a matter of fact, you remember, of course, it was just in our last study, how we saw that Jesus intentionally would thin the crowds out. He intentionally would make things clear and present the difficulties of following him so as to not have a bunch of people following him for the wrong reason. And again, these are, I'm emphasizing these things because it's important that we get that biblical perspective, and we don't get caught up in all of, you know, what goes on around us, and we end up sort of judging things based on human standards rather than on the biblical standard. We end up evaluating things based upon what we think rather than what God thinks. Because when one sinner repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. And of course, if there's rejoicing in heaven, there ought to be rejoicing here on earth as well, when one sinner repents. So Jesus goes on. He says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So the Pharisees were upset that Jesus was receiving sinners and eating with them. Jesus said, "You guys are so out of touch with heaven. You're so out of touch with the heart of God. You don't have the slightest idea what the Lord's agenda is really all about. You're just completely out of tune with him and what he's doing and what his priorities are." There was rejoicing in the presence of God, and these guys were upset. They were angry over the fact that Jesus was receiving sinners. Now, in verse 11 through the remainder of the chapter, we have what is commonly referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. And, you know, although I think legitimately you could use that that wording to kind of summarize what the parable is about, but you could also change the wording a bit. It could really be the parable of the forgiving father. In many ways, there's more emphasis on the attitude of the father in this parable than there even is on the prodigal son. But Jesus tells this next parable here to illustrate two things primarily. One is the real heart of God for the sinner, but secondly, to show how the attitude of the Pharisees was so wrong. And there's one other person, as you might remember, in this parable that is mentioned, and that is the elder brother. And the elder brother is the representation of the Pharisees and their attitude. And so as we look at it, keep that in mind. But let me say also, as we launch into this parable here, there's something here that's so encouraging for any parent who has what you might call a prodigal. For anybody in this room or anyone listening to my voice that has raised children and had them walk away from the Lord, had them fall away, had them go out into the world and get into sin, this is such an encouraging word because it reminds us of how God's heart is to bring them back. And it encourages us that longing that we have and that agonizing that we experience is not only our experience, but it is the same experience that the Father has as well. Because, of course, ultimately, they have they've removed themselves from fellowship with him even more so than they've removed themselves from fellowship with us. But the heart of God is to bring them back. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of how God does mercifully restore. And so Jesus tells the story. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. What a sad situation. Here this young man, he just says, give me my inheritance, I'm out of here. I want to go experience life. I want to get out and I want to know firsthand what the world's really all about. And of course, you can only imagine the heartbrokenness of the father at this time. So he goes into a far country and he wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Such a clear and accurate picture of what it's really like away from the Lord. We see here in this young man, we see someone following the natural bent of their own heart. You know, I don't have to tell you this, but I'll just remind you. Every person has to come to a place where they personally encounter Christ, where they personally connect with him. And this is the difficult and challenging thing for those of us who are Christian parents. We want our children to, you know, having laid that foundation in their life, having taught them the truth from the time that they were babies, we want them to just grow right up into the Lord, never skip a beat. We don't want them to go out into the world. We don't want them to flirt with the world. We don't want them to experience the things that maybe we experienced because we didn't grow up as Christians. But every human being is a sinner by nature. And everyone has to have their own testimony, so to speak. Everyone has to have their own moment of realization that they are a sinner. And sometimes, sadly, although it doesn't have to be this way, but quite often it is this way, they've got to go out and they've got to learn things the hard way. That is the most difficult thing for a parent to have to watch. It's so grieving. It's so heartbreaking. Looking at your child and just thinking, how could you be doing this to yourself? And, you know, the things that you wanted to spare them from, the things that you wanted to protect them from, the things that you never wanted them to experience or even know about. And you find that because that's the bent of the natural heart, because that really is the inclination of all people, there are those that will do just exactly what this young man did. They'll pack it in and they'll say, I'm out of here. I'm tired of your Christian faith. I'm tired of your rules. I'm tired of being told what to do and what to believe. I want to go out and find out for myself what it's really like. And there we are, heartbroken, with tears in our eyes, just say, no, you don't know what you're doing. You don't know where you're headed. You don't know what you're in for. But they don't listen. They don't listen. You try to tell them, hey, look, no, I've been there. I've done that. You don't want to do it. Oh, Dad, Mom, you don't know. Oh, yes, we do know. No, no, you don't know. But it's the natural bent of the human heart. But there's always going to be that discovery, just like this young man had here. There's always ultimately going to be that discovery that, as the Bible says, the way of the transgressor is hard. And they're going to hit hard times. If you've got a prodigal tonight, pray for them. just keep praying for them. And just keep trusting that God is at work. And know that as you pray for them, they're going to hit a wall at a certain point. There's going to be that moment in time when everything starts to go south for them. Thank God that that happens. Thank God that they begin to realize the way of the transgressor is hard. Now, the thing that we struggle with so often is we don't want to see them have to suffer. We don't want, a lot of times, for them to have to experience those hard kinds of things. So a lot of times what we end up doing is we sort of shelter them from it. We protect them from it. And you know, in doing that, we can actually prolong their wandering by keeping them back from experiencing the full brunt of their decisions. But again, thank God, there is that point where it all starts to come into focus as to what it's really like out there in the world. It looks so exciting. It looks so thrilling. It looks so fulfilling. It looks so enjoyable. And initially, it seems that way, especially when you got money in your pocket, like this guy had. And then, of course, when you got money in your pocket, guess what else you've got? You got a lot of good friends. They want to help you spend your money. But then the moment you run out, that's when everything starts to go downhill from there. And that's where this young man was at. He took that inheritance, he wasted it, and it wasn't too long before he found himself in hardship. And so he goes and he joins himself with a citizen, and he sent out into the field to feed the swine. This is about as low as you could possibly go from this particular context. Because remember, the context here is Jewish. The most unclean animal in the mind of a Jew is a pig. And here's a young Jewish boy. What is he doing? He's now feeding the swine, and he's coveting their food. He would gladly fill his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And here is the great turning point, verse 17. But he came to himself. He came to himself. And that's what we pray for with these prodigals. Lord, bring them to their senses. Lord, wake them up. Lord, help them to see where they're really at, what they're really involved in. Help them to, you know, just peel away the facade, take away the mask, and let them really see what's going on around them. And there's that moment, by the grace of God, that the Lord opens their eyes. There's an awakening to their lost state. And that's what happened here. He came to himself and he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And so what does he say? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" This is a key right here. I have sinned against heaven and before you. You know, when a person walks away from the Lord, when a person goes out and lives in sin, and they start to suffer the consequences of that sinful lifestyle, what will happen sometimes is the consequences themselves will sort of drive them back in the direction, at least in the direction of, you know, I kind of want to clean up my life, or I want to get out of this stuff that I'm involved in here, because they're suffering under those consequences. And sometimes what they will do is they will even come back, you know, maybe to a parent or maybe to friends or maybe even to a spouse. And they'll say, hey, you know, look, I realize that I've been wrong and I've made a lot of mistakes. And, you know, I want to change and I want to be reconciled and I want to get things right. But, you know, if it's only the consequences around them and the broken human relationships that drive them back in that direction, it's only a matter of time before they drift back in to those same things. The turning point is the recognition that I have sinned against heaven and you. You see, it's not until a person realizes I've sinned against heaven. Because your human affection or a person's human affection isn't enough to hold them from the desire for sin. You see, there might come a point where a child looks at their parent and sees their parent being heartbroken over their behavior and says, oh, I can't stand my parents being heartbroken over this. I'm going to change my life. I'm going to get things right. I'm going to go back and get things sorted out. But, you know, it's only a matter of time when they go back under those circumstances before they just decide, you know, it's not worth it. We're not getting along. Things aren't going like I thought they were going to go when I got back. So what ends up happening so often, and of course the lure and the power there, that draw back into the world, what happens is they just end up going back out again. That whole thing can only be broken when there's a recognition that their sin is first and foremost against heaven. It's first and foremost against heaven. And when they come like this young man did, and they say, I have sinned against heaven and before you, that's when you know that the work of repentance is really happening in their lives. You see, sometimes they'll come back, but they'll come back with, you know, yeah, I'll live under your rules. I'll do what you want me to do, but I don't want your God. I don't want you to talk to me about Jesus. I don't want you to be, you know, asking me to go to church or things like that, you know, or we're going to get rid of the, you know, some of these other things. I'm not going to be involved in that, but let's just keep Jesus out of it. But again, it'll just be a matter of time. Because the lure and the attraction of sin is too powerful. And their own human will isn't strong enough to resist that. Once they've tasted of that, it's so easy for them to be drawn back in. But when they come to that place of saying, I sinned against heaven, I got to get right with God, and I got to get right with you, that's when you know that that work is being accomplished. That's that work of the Spirit. That's that work of repentance. And that's what we pray for. And that's what we long for. And that's what we wait for. That's what we look to see in the life of those who have gone out, but then want to come back. And of course, when there is that repentance, there is that welcoming. And so he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So here you see that there's no excuses. There's no expectation of privilege. There's no sense of entitlement. What you see here is this is real repentance. This young man comes back and says, I sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I'll be happy to just take a place with one of the servants here. See, this is a description of true repentance. True repentance is manifested in that attitude that just says, you know, I'm guilty, I've sinned, and if I have to suffer the consequences of it, if I have to bear the punishment of it, I'm willing to do that. I'm willing to accept that. If I have to live with the loss of privilege, I'm willing to live with that just to get everything right. You see, when a person lacks that, you know that there's something lacking in their repentance. A lot of times people, they feign repentance. In other words, there's a verbal, I'm sorry, I was wrong, forgive me, I want to, you know, get things right. But there's also, along with that, but you see, you don't understand. You don't know really why I did what I did. Or, you know, there's excuses that are made. Or there's even, you know, a little bit of a demanding sort of an attitude there. Whenever that's there, it indicates that the repentance isn't really thorough. Because a thorough repentance just says, I'm not worthy of anything. I'm not worthy of your love. I'm not worthy of your mercy. I'm not worthy of your forgiveness. I'm not worthy of that privileged position. Just make me one of the servants. But you see, it's when that real repentance takes place, that's when God is able to then really bless. Because that work of conviction it's done what God intended it to do. The great illustration of this, I've shared this many times, but the great illustration of repentance to me is David. And when I'm dealing with people that have sinned and, you know, been the cause of grief and trouble for many others, and they're coming, seemingly repentant, I'm always looking behind what they're saying and to see, okay, what's really their attitude? Is it one of entitlement? Is it one of self-centeredness? Is it one of, you know, expectation of immediate restoration of privilege and things like that? Or is it one of just, you know, I'm here to repent and I'm here to take whatever consequences God lays on me. Because that's where David was at. And that's where you see that real repentance. When Absalom rose up against David and drove him out of Jerusalem, and they came along and they brought the ark. And they said, David, we've got the ark and we're going to go with you. And David said, no, no, no. He said, take the ark back. He said, you know, if the Lord is pleased to restore me to my kingdom, everything will be safe and he'll bring me back here. And if he's not, then that's his business. I've sinned, David would say. When he was being cursed by Shimei as he was leaving Jerusalem. And I think it was Abishai or one of them said, David, who is this dead dog that he would speak to the king like this? Let me go execute him. Let me take off his head. David said, leave him alone. Maybe the Lord sent him to curse me. I deserve to be cursed. I deserve this kind of treatment. You see, what you see in that is a man who's completely humbled and broken and repentant. He says, I deserve nothing from God because of my sin. And if God chooses to be merciful to me, then praise him. If he chooses to judge me, then praise him too, because I deserve it. But you see again here, back in the story, this is what you see in this statement. I am no longer worthy to be called your servant. This is a guy who's repenting truly, totally, no expectation. And so he arose and he came to his father. This was all his thinking process. I'm going to go back and this is what I'm going to do. Now let me add this. Some people think through the process, but they don't take the step. You know, some people plan to repent, but they don't do it. If you plan to repent, but you don't do it, is it a genuine, acceptable repentance? No. You've got to get up and go. You've got to take the steps. You can't just think about doing it. You can't just have the desire to do it. The conviction that you're in sin and you need to get right is a good thing. It's a gracious and a wonderful thing. But I've got to respond to it. I've got to embrace it and act upon it. And this is where people oftentimes, they miss. They miss the opportunity because the conviction comes. And in some senses, even they work through it in their mind, like I said. And in some sense, there's a resolution like, okay, I'm going to go get it right. But then they procrastinate, like we talked about previously, and they never really move forward and they never enter into that full repentance. So here this young man, though, he thinks it all through, and then he arose and he came to his father. So you see, it's not sufficient to just think about it. It's not full repentance to just in your mind say, okay, this is what I need to do and this is what I'm going to do. I've got to actually do it. I've got to step forward and do it. So he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off. Now, here's where Jesus reveals to us the heart of the Father for the prodigal. The heart of the Father for those that had gone astray. Now, remember the Pharisaic attitude. The Pharisaic attitude was there's going to be rejoicing in heaven when these wretched sinners are obliterated forever. But you see, the Pharisees were so far from the heart of God. They were so the opposite of what God's attitude really was. And here in the Father, as Jesus describes him, this is where we see God's heart toward the sinner. This is where we see God's heart toward the backslider. This is where we see God's heart toward the prodigal. His father saw him and had compassion on him. You know, it would seem, although it's not stated, but it would seem that in the story, Jesus is, he's implying that the father was looking and hoping for the return of his son. That as long as his son was away, there was that longing in his heart for his return. Because it was when he was a great way off, when he was still at a distance, his father saw him as though he would go often to a place and peer down that road, just hoping to maybe one day see him coming back toward his home. And this is exactly what happened on this occasion. His father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, again, the picture that Jesus is painting here is one that was very much the opposite of the way a man would normally respond to a rebellious prodigal child. A man would normally respond by a coldness and an indifference and a reluctance to embrace them. But Jesus paints a picture here of the father just so overwhelmed with joy and love and compassion, he literally falls upon him and kisses him. Falls upon him and kisses him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. So you see, Jesus is saying to these men, you don't understand the heart of God. You're angry. You're upset that I'm associating with these sinners. There's rejoicing in heaven. And God himself, like this father, when he sees one of these sinners turning back to himself, he's ready to lavish his love upon them. And you know, it's so true that when we come back to the Lord doesn't put us on probation. All right, you're back, but we're going to test you now. We're going to wait and see. And maybe someday we'll have a party when you prove that you're sincere. But we're going to keep our eye on you right now. So you just stay over there and, you know, give you a few little things to do. And maybe we'll add some privileges as time goes on. No, when God forgives us, when he pours out his mercy upon us, when we repent, when we come to him in genuine repentance, he completely obliterates our sin and he immediately begins to pour out his blessing upon us again. That's what God does. That's what the Lord does. When one of my children was in a place like this, and after a couple of years, God did a work and changed the situation. And all I had in my heart for her was love. And just rejoicing that she was back. That was it. There was no need to talk about the past. No need to mull it over. No reason to keep bringing it up. It's the past. You were dead, but now you're alive. Let's talk about life. Let's focus on being alive. You were lost. Now you're found. We'll leave the lost lost, and we'll center on the fact that you're found. And this is God's heart. One of total forgiveness and complete restoration. But here's again where the Pharisees come into the picture. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. He was angry. You see, this is the Pharisee. This older brother represents these men who are condemning Jesus for his association with the sinners. He says he was angry. They were angry. Can you imagine in your own mind being angry about sinners getting saved? How twisted do you have to be in that kind of a place? Where instead of rejoicing over people getting saved, you're angry about it. You're upset about it. But it still does happen. It still happens even to this very day. And under certain circumstances and at times, you know, God is doing a work and people are getting saved. And strangely enough, some Christians are upset about it. They don't think that that group of people should be offered salvation. Sort of like Jonah. You know, Jonah did not want the Ninevites to be saved. He wanted them to be judged. And so when God said, "Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to the city," the reason Jonah didn't go is because he knew that they might repent and God would have mercy on them. So he said, "I'm not going to take that chance. I'm not going to let these guys repent. They need to be destroyed." That was his attitude. He said to God, he said, I knew that you were merciful. I knew you'd do this. I knew that you'd forgive them. That's why I didn't go. And sadly, some people can be like that even today. Instead of rejoicing, like this older brother here. He was angry, would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, you can see you can hear the bitterness in his voice. This son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours. As soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots and killed you killed the fatted calf for him. He sort of throws that in. Don't you know what he was doing out there? You're so naive. You just forgive him. He was out there with harlots. And look what you've done. You've killed the fatted calf for him. And look at his response. And he said to him, son. And, you know, remember, and here's the thing that's amazing to me. Because in this parable, Jesus is, of course, he's talking about the sinners. He's talking about God. And he's talking about the Pharisees. But look at the way God now deals with the elder brother. He deals with him gently. Look what he says. He says, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. You're always with me, and all that I have is yours. In some sense, Jesus is still reaching out to these men. He's showing them how wrong their attitude is, but he's trying to persuade them to leave off with this attitude and to get the right perspective. And I think that's fascinating. I think that's amazing. Jesus was not only patient and compassionate and tolerant with the sinners, he was also amazingly patient and compassionate and tolerant with the Pharisees. Many times over, Jesus would spend so much time debating with them and contending with them. And on occasions, he would say, I'm telling you this so that you might believe. He didn't just immediately write them off. He didn't just immediately dismiss them, but he even tried to change their thinking. And you see that here in the way the son is addressed. You're always with me, and all that I have is yours. I mean, the Lord is saying to them, look, you can be blessed too. Just because I'm reaching out and blessing them and receiving them and saving them, that doesn't mean that I don't care about you. It doesn't mean that I don't have a blessing for you. But that's how they had sadly interpreted it. But then he says this, the last verse, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. It was right that we should rejoice because he was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. And so may God help us. May we never find ourselves in a place where we are bothered by or upset or perturbed that sinners are being reached out to. And thank God we haven't had that sort of mentality that can develop sometimes in a church where people get really churchy and in their churchiness, they get sort of allergic to sinners. And so they want to keep sinners as far away as possible. And so they create an environment where sinners just cannot come. They're just not welcome. They don't feel comfortable. And they do everything to just sort of send a message, hey, go somewhere else. Thank God that we haven't had that experience here. And may that never be. If it ever comes to that, we might as well just close the doors. We might as well just shut the thing down. Because that's what it's all about. It's all about Jesus receiving sinners and having fellowship with them. And hallelujah that he does that, because where in the world would we be if he didn't? We'd all be lost, wouldn't we?